Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and yes, we are live. All last week we were not live. I guess I never gave an explanation of that. Not that it was an unusual thing. From time to time I'm away from the microphone. If I am away from the microphone, it's because I'm somewhere where the microphone is simply not going to be available, because I do this show live from all over the world whenever I travel, except when my teaching schedule interferes with the live broadcast. And that's what happened last week. I've been teaching for 40 years for an organization called Youth with a Mission. I'm not part of Youth with a Mission. I've just been one of the teachers they've brought in for different schools. And many times when I teach for them, I'm in some place where the time zones are such that it doesn't interfere. I teach in the mornings till noon. But because of daylight savings time here, and they don't have it in Hawaii, it was 11 o'clock in the morning at broadcast time. And I simply couldn't leave my class, leave the lectures to do the show, which I don't like that. I love to teach, but I love doing the show too. And so I'm so glad to be home. And so we have live calls and questions and answers as we usually do. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to join me here. I will say that the lines appear to be full, but keep trying throughout the hour and you probably get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, let's go to the phones. Oh, wait, there is a line just opened up, so you could grab it if you call now. Sam from Mason, Ohio, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how was your weekend?
Good, thanks. Great to hear from you.
Yeah, good to hear from you, too. So my question today is in regards to Bill Gothard, founder of ATI, IBLT. Mm-hmm. Among the conservative homeschool families I interact with, they speak very highly of him. But if I just do, like, some basic web searches, I'm getting, like, a lot of negative feedback, like he runs some sort of a cult. I'm just curious if you have any familiarity with him and his ministry.
Well, not directly. Institute for Basic Youth Seminars, or whatever it's called, Basic Youth Conflicts, yeah, that's what it is. They've been around since I was a kid or a teenager. And I remember having friends who went to them. It was like I think it was a weekend or maybe a week long, but it cost $50. And $50, I couldn't have paid that any more than $1 million to go to something like that. Back in the 70s, that was a lot of money to me. So I never went to it, but I had many friends who did. In fact, one of the teachers at my school years later had been a big fan of the Bill Gothard seminars, and so I heard a lot about what he taught. When we were homeschooling our kids in the 80s, we did buy some of their books. We weren't part of their homeschooling system, partly because you couldn't have facial hair and use their system. Kind of legalistic about a lot of things. But they had some good materials, and we got some of them. So I have some familiarity with him. A lot of his teachings were about submission to authority, and I think he went overboard on them. He also taught a lot about from the law of Moses. He was not, I would have put him in the Torah observant camp. He just was able to make applications to the Christian life from many things in the Old Testament, which I think were in some cases very valid. But I think they just kind of ran a pretty legalistic organization. Now, I won't say that everything he taught was valid, because I didn't hear everything he taught. In fact, some of what he taught I thought was too legalistic, and it may be that there was far more than I knew that was. Again, not having gone to his seminars, never having met the man, the midwife who delivered our first baby was a very close friend of Bill Gothard's, and so we had secondhand contact, with him through a number of different people. Some ministers really, really liked him. I mean, he not only had the youth conflict seminars, he also had pastors' conferences where I think hundreds or thousands of pastors would come and hear him. It's hard to know if to call him a cult or not. I would say that every teacher might have a cult following. and they shouldn't, but that may or may not be their fault. For example, I don't know, I hope I don't, but I mean, any teacher, I could have a cult following, but I don't want one. It's just that a cult following is a group of people who look at a certain teacher and say, well, I think he thinks about this, I think he's smarter than me, so I'll just go with what he says. You know, any teacher that substitutes for your own critical thinking and your own biblical study has become a kind of a cult teacher for you. And I think Bill Gothard could become that for many people. If, for example, I had, followed his teaching a little more, because I didn't follow them really at all. But if I had, I don't think he'd be a cult leader to me, because I don't let anyone think for me. But I mean, I'd be willing to listen to him. And I think I've heard things that he said that I have incorporated because they made sense and they were good Christian, they're exegetically good. So it's a mixed bag. I mean, a good teacher often has things that are not ideal in his teaching, and you have to really, like Paul said, prove or test all things and hold fast what is good. So I'm not going to condemn him. Now, I will say, to my shock, I learned a few years ago that there were some scandalous accusations against him. Now, I don't know if those have been thoroughly investigated. I don't know how it turned out, but I was very shocked because he's a single man. As far as I know, I think he still lives with his parents. I'm not sure about that, but he's an old man now, but I don't think he ever married, unless he did after the time I knew of him. And he taught a great deal about, you know, purity, sexual purity and stuff. But there were apparently a number of accusations about him being inappropriate in some ways with some young women. And I don't want to pass that along as a rumor because I don't know it to be true. All I can say is you probably wouldn't have to look online to find something about those accusations. If he did that, it's surprising to me because I definitely thought of him as a good man. And I, from those who knew him, I always heard he was a very humble man, which is, again, that's pretty unusual, you know, for somebody with huge following and stuff like that. So, I mean, I had a high regard for him for the most part without knowing him. And I have heard almost nothing about him for the past few years. So that's my whole spiel on Bill Gothard. I don't really know anything about where he's at right now.
Cool. Thank you for your insight on that, Steve.
All right. Well, God bless you, Sam.
You too.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about the word Lucifer. There seems to be a fascination with Lucifer as a being, but I'm not so sure we can get a being from the word Lucifer as found in the Bible. How do you feel that we should approach this?
Are you thinking of the name Lucifer or the name Satan?
I know there's Satan and the serpent and the dragon and the devil, but I'm thinking of the word Lucifer.
Okay, well, the reason I asked you is Lucifer is only mentioned once in the Bible, and whereas Satan is used many times, and there are many people who would say that Satan is not a being as we think of him. They would say that in the Old Testament, the word, of course, the Hebrew word Satanas or Satan means adversary, and in many cases it appears with a definite article, the adversary, so many people think, you know, you see Satan in the Old Testament, which is only a few times really, that it should be translated the Satan or the adversary. And they would argue that this is not talking about, some kind of a fallen angel or some kind of being like that. Now, Lucifer is a word that's only found in one passage, and that's in Isaiah 14:12. Now, in that passage, it's only found in a few translations, the older ones usually, because it's a Latin word. Now, it's pretty unusual. When you read the King James Version of the Old Testament, you're reading an English translation of the Hebrew, okay? So the words you're reading in English are translated from Hebrew. Then you come to Isaiah 14:12, and it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Now, Lucifer is not a Hebrew word, and it's not found in the Hebrew text. It's also not an English word. It's a Latin word. And what happened was, the Latin Vulgate, a translation made in the 4th century by Jerome, for some reason, when it came to the Hebrew word in that passage, Well, it translated it properly. Actually, Lucifer is a good translation in Latin. What's strange is that the English translators retained the Latin form of it, because the Hebrew word there is not Lucifer. The Hebrew word is light bearer, and that's what Lucifer means in Latin. So the Latin translation created the word Lucifer, which was not in the Hebrew text, and for some reason, the English translators, the original ones, just kept it in Latin. They translated all the rest of the passage from Hebrew into English, but that one they just kind of left it as it was in the Latin text, as if it was a proper name. But it isn't a proper name. It's in the passage. If you look at verse 5 of the same chapter, it says it's addressing the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, there never was a king of Babylon named Lucifer, but we don't know if anyone else was named Lucifer either. But the word Lucifer isn't even in the Hebrew. Instead, it's just a regular Hebrew word that means light bearer, or some would say morning star. And there are almost all modern translations just translated into English instead of keeping it in the Latin word Lucifer. There's no reason to keep it in Latin. So that it's not really a proper name. Morning star is simply a term of adulation or honor given to a king. And that's why we find in Revelation 22, even Jesus calls himself the morning star. He's not Lucifer, but the king of Babylon was a great king. And you might call a great king the morning star, or the light, the bright one, you know, the brilliant one, the light bearer. And Jesus is called that because, of course, he is a great king. And the king of Babylon was a great king, too. And so it's more like a term like your majesty rather than a proper name. And so, you know, it's really, it says in the passage in Isaiah 14:5 that it's addressed to the king of Babylon. And there's nothing in it that ever shifts from speaking to the king of Babylon. He's simply referred to as, you know, bright one or morning star, which is not a name. It's more of a flattery to a king, which, you know, flatteries to kings are very commonplace when people address them. And the fact that it's not talking about an angel in that passage is obvious, because in verse 16, it speaks to the same person that was referred to there and says, you know, in Sheol, all the kings who are in Sheol will rise up to greet you when you come there, and they'll say, is this the man that shook the nations? It's addressing a man. It's not addressing the devil or an angel. So there's absolutely nothing in Isaiah 14 to connect that name with, or that word, with the devil. And it's not even a proper name in the Hebrew or properly in the English. It's just the Latin word for the bright one, which for some reason the King James retained. And then the New King James did. I think the Living Translation did. Probably the New Living Translation does, because they follow the traditional more. But all the modern, you know, better translations are, they just don't say Lucifer at all, because it's not a word. So it certainly is not.
Something?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. There's actually, I guess you can finish what you were saying, but there's actually two other places that I found in the Latin where the word Lucifer comes up in the Bible.
Yeah, but not in the English. That's what I'm saying.
Not in English.
Yeah, the English Bible only has that one occurrence of it, and it shouldn't even have that one. Because nothing in our English Bible should be translated from the Latin or left in Latin. You see, there's only two languages we're concerned about in the Old Testament, the Hebrew in which it was written and the English in which we're reading it. How did a Latin translation of the Hebrew come over into the English version as a Latin translation? I mean, it's just a fluke. It's a fluke, and it's confused a lot of people. Because the word Lucifer means nothing in English, though it's a regular word in Latin, it sounds like a proper name to us. And so people have made the mistake of thinking that Lucifer is a name, and that it's the name for the devil. But since the word Lucifer never appears elsewhere in Scripture, that is in the English Bible, it doesn't ever, you know, correspond with a name of anyone, Satan or anyone else. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Tim from Turner, Oregon. Tim, welcome.
Hi, I'd like to ask a question about predestination. You know, the followers of Augustine and Calvin think that predestination means God chose some that he wants to save, and he's chose a bunch of people to torture in hell forever. And
Mm-hmm.
People who know that that's totally false, I've heard say that God looks forward in through history and predestined those that he received Christ to eternal life. But, you know, that the definition of the word predestination, I mean, it's predetermining something beforehand.
Yeah.
And I'd like to know if I'm thinking right on this. It seems to me that what was predetermined was how people were going to be saved. Like in Ephesians, you know, there's a verse that talks about God predestined those who are in Christ. And how do you get in Christ? By accepting him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He predestined those to be conformed to the image of his son. So therefore, am I correct in understanding that God, in, you know, in eternity past or whatever, predetermined that how he was going to save humanity, and it was through receiving or believing in the work of Christ. Does that, am I on the right track or?
Yeah, you're very much on the right track. The word predestined actually is used of Christ himself. He's predestined, it says in 1 Peter, from the foundation of the world. You know, but when it's used of us, and it is four times in the Bible, it's used of Christians. Two times in Romans 9 and two times in Ephesians 1, which means that there's only two places in the Bible where the word predestined or predestination is used at all of Christians. You've alluded to both of them. In Romans chapter 9, verse 29 and 30, Paul said that whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then the next verse says, in whom he predestined those he called, whom he called, he justified, and so forth. Now, so that's the two of the four cases where predestination is found. And all it says is that the ones that God foreknew, he predestined something for them, that they would be conformed to the image of God's Son, which has not quite happened yet. I mean, we're being changed from glory to glory into that image. But it says in 1 John 3 that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we still anticipate that we will be conformed into the image of his Son, but that is a predestined end. God said the ones he foreknew, that'd be you and me and everyone else who's a believer, He has determined something for us in the future. He determined that those that would come to Christ, which is those of us, will be conformed into the image of Jesus at some point. Okay, so that's there's nothing there that says that God predestined some people to become believers, but rather it's a promise that the believers, God has a plan for believers. He has a destiny for before he even sent Jesus, he had a destiny pre-planned for those who would believe in Christ, and that would that they would someday be like him. Now, Ephesians 1 is the only other place that mentions predestination of Christians, and there's two verses of it. One of them is verse 5, and one is verse 11. And I think we could take 5 as a continuation of verse 4, since it's one sentence. In verse 4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So he chose us, as you said, in Christ. You know, Christ is the one he chose, but we in him are chosen also. When you come to be in Christ, you share in Christ's chosen status. Just as, because we're in his body, we become members of his body, and he's chosen. So once you're a member of his body, you're chosen in him. It's like if I would donate a kidney to you know, the person who's been elected to become the next president. Well, he's chosen to be the president. My kidney, as soon as it's his, is also chosen to be president. My kidney is chosen in him. It wasn't necessarily, I mean, it's not saying that it was chosen to be in him, though that might be true also. But the point is, by being in him, his chosen status also is the status of every member of his body. So we are in Christ, and in Christ we're chosen. And then he says in verse 5, and he predestined us for adoption. Now, adoption is a term Paul uses for ultimate resurrection. He, in Romans 8, he says that we are groaning, looking forward to the adoption, which he says is, the resurrection of our bodies, he says in Romans 8. So the adoption is apparently when we are resurrected at Christ's coming. So he has predestined us, who are Christians. Paul's writing to Christians, so he says he predestined us, he means us Christians, to experience adoption, which is not any different than what he said in Romans 8:29. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. Well, that's what happens at the resurrection. We are now mature sons and in the image of his son. And then in verse 11, he says, this is Ephesians 1:11, in whom, that is in Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So God has predestined us to receive the inheritance in him. But you see, none of this is saying that he predestined us to be us. We are the believers. There's no place in the Bible that says God predestined some people to become believers. Everything about predestination in the Bible is about what he has predestined for those who are believers. Okay? So this Calvinist idea that God predestines some to get saved and some to go to hell, that simply isn't found in the Bible. But it comes from a misunderstanding of how Paul uses that term. And a misunderstanding, frankly, of a lot of other verses, too. But as far as predestination is concerned, those few passages do not make the point that Calvinism makes.
Well, doesn't that misunderstanding come from the Gnostics? I mean, that's...
Well, Augustine is the originator of the doctrines of Calvinism, and Augustine was a Manichaean, which is a form of Gnostic. Manichaeans were a heresy in the early church for the first few centuries, and they were sort of a branch of or had elements of Gnosticism in them. And Augustine was a Manichaean first before he was a Christian. Now, once he became a Christian, he actually wrote treatises against the Manichaeans, but as he got older, and especially as he was in conflict with another guy named Pelagius, Augustine drifted back more toward the Manichaean views, and those are the ones that we call Calvinistic, of the five points of Calvinism. Yeah.
So, do you know who Ken Wilson is?
No.
Okay, he wrote a book, he did a research paper on Augustine, and for his thesis at Cambridge. And so in the beginning, he wrote an abbreviated paper for lay people to read. And he starts out the book by listing the beliefs of the Gnostics, the Manichaeans, and people like that. And it really struck me reading the chapter on the Gnostics, it was almost like listening to one of John MacArthur's sermons.
Yeah, well, of course, John MacArthur is a strong Calvinist, and there's a lot of evangelical leaders who are Calvinists. But you're right, their Calvinistic views originated with Augustine. No one in the church taught it before Augustine. So we're talking about the 4th century is when they arose. That means all the first 300 years of church fathers didn't hold these doctrines, but they were introduced by a former Manichaean who became the most influential Christian theologian in history. By the way, the Eastern Church never really followed Augustine, so they don't have these doctrines. But the Western Church, Augustine was a Latin father, and therefore connected to the Church of Rome, of course. And he was in Carthage, but still nonetheless.
Well, since Augustine was considered the founder of the Catholic Church, I've never heard any of this Calvinist stuff come from Catholics.
They didn't seem to teach it. Augustine was the founder of some of the Catholic doctrines. But it's interesting. Augustine is considered the father of the Roman Catholic Church and of the Reformation, interestingly enough. But the churches of the East, which never followed him, they're not... they don't have his doctrine, so he's not influential in their beliefs. I'm not an Eastern. I'm a Western. My roots are in the Western Church, of course. But when I discovered what Augustine taught about these things, it was many, many years ago, and I just felt like, okay, I don't agree with him on that. I found in the years since then a number of other issues that he influenced the church strongly and that I also disagree with him about. But there's no obligation of any Christian to follow the teachings of any one man, Augustine or anyone else. And I would say most of the Christians who are not part of the Western church, Christians from other parts of the world, never did follow Augustine and may be the better off for it. Hey, I need to take a break here, but I appreciate your call. We're not done. We have another half hour coming up. But at this point, we'd like to let people know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have really any expenses in this ministry except what we pay to the radio stations to bring the program to you for free. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't sell products. We just bring you the program. And donors, provide the money or else we go off the air. And it's an amazing thing. We've been on for 25 years, and we pay radio stations about $100,000 a month right now to stay on the air. And all of that money comes from donors. And we do no fundraising except what I do at this point, where I say we're listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to do that. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming. God bless.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I think our lines are full right now, but if you keep calling through a half hour, you may get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And many of you know that that I wrote a couple books a couple years ago that are really two parts of one book. It's book one and book two of a treatise on the kingdom of God. Altogether, it's over 800 pages with the two books, but it's called Empire of the Risen Son, S-O-N. And the reason I mentioned that, first of all, it's the most important book I have ever written, and I've written several. It's also the most important book I will ever write. I've written another one since then, but I don't think it's anywhere near as important as this one. And I don't try to sell books, as you'll see, because although many of you, hundreds of you, maybe thousands, have purchased hard copies of this book from Amazon and other places, the audiobook is now available of book one, and I wouldn't be surprised if the second book will be completed by the end of this week. It may not be. I've received no promises about that, but I know that the guy who's reading the book has read 17 of the 20 chapters already, and he keeps cranking them out. So I wouldn't be surprised if at the end of this week we have both audiobooks. And here's the deal: while you can buy these audiobooks from Audible, you can get them free by going to our website. Again, I don't want to sell. I'm not trying to sell anything. The reason we have books that sell on Amazon is because that's the best way for me to let people know out there the information that's in the books. But I'd just assume you got them free. I'd send everyone a free copy if I could afford it. But now I can, in a way. The audio books of Empire of the Risen Son are or will be at our website for free download soon. The first book is already there, and the second one will be there very soon. Okay? Now, in fact, soon enough that if you haven't listened to the first one yet, you better get off the dime and get it listened to so you can listen to the second one when it comes up. What you want to do is go to thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab that says books. If you hit that tab, you'll see the books for sale. We don't sell them. just show you what they are, and you can get those from Amazon or somewhere else if you want. We don't sell anything. But you'll also see the link to the audiobook for the first book, and I wouldn't be surprised if next week you'd see both of them up there. I hope. Anyway, I'm not trying to rush the guy who's reading. He's doing a fine job. But I'm just excited about that. And I'll tell you why. Because when I first wrote my first book, The Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary, I was conflicted about it because I've been in the ministry 50 years. I never have sold anything, and it's my convictions not to sell anything. I don't run a business. Ministry and business are two different things. And I'm in a ministry, not a business. But I didn't know any way to get that material into the hands of the public. In fact, I didn't even have a radio show at the time. I didn't know how to get it in the hands of the public unless we went through traditional publishing means. And so Thomas Nelson published the first book. And I didn't write another book for 15 years, and then Thomas Nelson published my second book on the Three Views of Hell. Both are available at Amazon. But I was conflicted because I knew that the publisher would be selling them. And I have always avoided allowing my stuff to be sold. But I decided at that time that I would allow booksellers to sell my books just so that I could see the material get out into people, but that I would always give them away free if people asked me. And I'd buy them at my own expense from the publisher and give them out free. But I can't afford to do that to everybody. So now with these audiobooks out, we can post them on the website. It may be that a hard copy will never be sold again. That's okay with me. I don't care about selling books. I just want people to hear the message of the kingdom of God. And that's what's there at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says books. All right, let's go to work now on the radio here. Let's talk to Odale from Detroit, Michigan. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, hello there.
Hi.
This is, I should be the only Odale from Detroit, Michigan.
Probably the only Odale. I've never heard the name before. So welcome. You're
okay.
Unique.
Yeah, I was wondering, this has been on my mind a little bit, with all of the different religions that is out and about all over the world and all the conflict between them, what do it say or states in the Bible that we should actually follow from God's word and instructions?
So are you saying with so many different religions out there, how do we know what parts of the Bible we're supposed to believe, or how do we know that the Bible is the right book?
That's the right book. What the Bible states we should follow.
Okay, so you're not really talking about different religions, but different denominations, right? So different denominations do have different ways of interpreting the Bible. Different religions have different books than the Bible. That's what I'm trying to figure out, what you're asking about.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Okay, so you're wondering how can we know that our beliefs that we derive from the Bible are true and that maybe some other denomination that uses the Bible but misunderstands it are wrong. Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, because okay. I always have thought, I'm Baptist, and I always thought we worked hand in hand with the Bible.
Yeah.
But it's a lot of conflict you find out. The more you study and become aware, you find out it's a lot of things that's out of line.
You know, I was raised Baptist, too, and I had exactly the same thought that you mentioned. I just thought, well, we Baptists, we don't go by anything but the Bible. And I knew that the Roman Catholics, they followed a lot of tradition. And I thought we're better than them because we don't follow tradition. We just follow the Bible. And then when I was a teenager, we moved to another town. I started going to a different kind of church. And I realized that some of the things I had been taught as a Baptist were really Baptist traditions. And so I eventually changed some of my views. I thought, well, I'm thankful now I don't have any traditions left. You know, now I just follow the Bible. But then I realized that the church I had come through after the Baptist church had its traditions, too. And,
yeah.
And the truth is, human traditions are very, very hard to avoid altogether. And they're not all bad. But the problem with traditions is they may, in fact, obscure for us what the Bible really is saying, because a tradition becomes sort of a filter through which we read the Bible. And then we don't see it objectively, and so we just kind of read things into the Bible that agree with our traditions. That's the problem with traditions. But I think we all have traditions. The idea, though, is to read the Bible realizing that we might have traditions that might conflict with our objectivity. And as soon as we realize that, we can at least be on the lookout for them. And frankly, I don't know that everyone even wants to look out for them. I think some people want to perpetuate the traditions they've been taught, and so they never, you know, they never escape them. But what we can do, if we desire it, is say, I don't care if none go with me, still I will follow what I find the Bible to teach. And if I find that my traditions are somewhat, you know, in conflict with what I find in the Bible, well, the worse for my traditions. I'm going to go with the Bible. I'm going to go with God's Word. And if that is our attitude, and if we read the Bible, especially parts that are unclear, a lot of the Bible is very clear, of course, and, you know, frankly, all Christians pretty much believe the clear things. You know, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. You know, we should obey him. I mean, all religions, all denominations agree with that, and that's the major stuff. But on things that are less clear, we ought to read them with deep suspicions about ourselves, suspicious that we might be inclined by some tradition of ours to read into those something that it doesn't say, and especially if we know that there are other Christians as spiritual and as wise as we are, maybe more so, who see those things differently. Now, that doesn't mean we say, oh, I met someone who's smarter than me and he sees it that way, so I'm just going to go with him. No, it just means that when we know that Christians have seen some things differently from each other, that we should be very, suspicious about ourselves. That, oh, maybe, you know, I'm not going to go with their view, but maybe I shouldn't go with my view either. Maybe I should explore this. Maybe I should suspect that maybe my traditions have influenced the way I see these passages. And maybe I should question and maybe find out how others have seen them. I'm not looking for someone else to guide me in my theology. I just want to know how other people have seen it so that I can check out the biblical evidence. And, you know, when you do that, then you begin to own your own faith rather than borrowing it from someone else, a denomination or a teacher that's influenced you before. I think the Christians that are the strongest are the ones who own their faith rather than are simply borrowing someone else's and desperately trying to defend it because they don't want to have to borrow a different one from someone else. I mean, they've learned it one way, and they don't want to learn any more because that might upset their apple cart, and they don't want to have to, you know, borrow somebody else's views. Yeah, some people don't realize that if you're following Jesus Christ and you have the Holy Spirit guiding you and you study the Bible carefully and honestly, that you can come to an understanding of everything you need to understand in the Scripture. There will still be things that none of us really understand, probably,
right,
because there's not much information, but everything you need to understand, you will. And I believe right now that I understand everything I need to understand, but I'm not sure that I understand everything that I will someday understand. There may be some learning yet for me in the future.
Oh, that's the part when the continued growth will come upon you, you know, as long as you are still taking the breath of life.
Absolutely. As long as you're breathing, you should be able to continue learning. And
I
think people who love truth, I don't mean their truth or the denomination's truth. They just love truth. They want to know the truth, and they don't want to be stuck with someone's opinion. They want the truth of God.
Yeah,
they will want to keep learning their whole lives, unless they believe they've already acquired omniscience, which is very unlikely that they have. Then they'll want to keep learning. I want to keep learning all my life. I want to be a lifetime learner. But some people aren't like that. Some people just want to have, as much of religion as they feel like they need. And they don't want to, you know, once they've got something that satisfies them, they don't want anyone shaking that up. Because that just means they're going to have to go back to the drawing board and work out their theology over again. And, boy, is that hard for them because they don't like it. I love it. If someone tells me that I'm wrong about something, I love it because I want to go back and look and say, am I getting this wrong? Is there something more for me to learn here? Because learning is exciting to me. And I don't ever want to stop. But some people, you know, they're more interested in maybe other things than the truth. And so they'll just say, hey, listen, I've got my mind made up. Don't bother me with evidence. You know, I don't want to be changing my mind. That kind of person I simply can't relate to, just like I can't relate to a whole bunch of people who do things I can't.
I have come across that, I guess, maybe about 7 to 9 years now. And the more I go in that direction, the more conflict, say, like with the fellow man that you come across, like you said, resistance and that. Want to put their own interpretation opposed against
Odell,
the lesson from the word.
Yeah, I got a lot of people waiting and only not very many minutes left. I have to move along, but I do appreciate you calling. It's fun talking to you.
Well, thank you. That's a good insight you gave me.
All right, brother. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Dan from Lockport, Illinois next. Hi, Dan. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you? And thank you for taking my call. My neighbor showed me something yesterday that he had got, my buddy Bill, that he got something of a trying to question the Bible about the beginning of the population after Adam and Eve's first three kids mentioned in Genesis. Okay, so of course it was, well, how do you think it started? Incest. They married their sister. So I tried to do a little research on this, and I came up with something called a Midrash, which is a document that
Jewish commentary.
Okay, so I've never heard of that before. So for one, I've never heard of this from anybody. That's very credible to go ahead and try to get some information on that. But
tell me what you learned.
Tell me what you learned.
Mm-hmm.
Abel was born with two sisters. Cain was born with twins, and then Cain was born with a twin sister. They had to marry their sisters. So that's what this came from the Midrash, from a little bit I just saw of it. So I'm just wondering.
Funny. Well, the Bible certainly doesn't say that, and so I wouldn't necessarily want to support it. Midrash, of course, is not inspired. What Midrash is commentary on the stories of the Bible by Jewish rabbis and so forth. So it's traditions of the Jews, and I guess they... When people say, well, if Adam and Eve only had two kids, Cain and Abel, where did Cain get his wife? And where would Abel have gotten his wife if he had not died? And then there's, Seth later on, where'd he get his wife? And so, people have asked that question for a long time, and I guess that's the way some of the rabbis had sorted it out as a probability. I don't find it necessary to do that. We know that Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply, which means they had a lot of kids. In fact, we're even told that they had a lot of kids. Because in Genesis 5, it says that Adam, in verse 4, it says, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. So we know Adam and Eve had sons and daughters besides the ones that are named for us. They had a lot more kids than the three that we read about. Now, Cain was first, probably in all likelihood, born within a year after they were created, since God told him to go about being fruitful and multiplying, and he made them, I'm sure, very fertile. It'd be crazy if he wanted them to populate the earth and made them kind of barren. Now, I'm sure he made them as fertile as any couple has ever been. Abel was probably born the next year. Now, Seth was born, we are told, after Cain killed Abel. Okay? Seth is not the third child of Adam and Eve, he's just the third one named. Cain killed Abel before Seth was born. We know that because when Seth was born, Eve said, God has appointed me another son instead of Abel, whom Cain has slain. So when Seth was born, Eve mentioned Cain having already killed Abel. Now, how old were Adam and Eve when Seth was born? We're told that very directly. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, it says, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image named Seth. Okay, so Seth was born when Adam and Eve were 130 years old, and he apparently was the first son born to them after Cain killed Abel, which means that Cain killed Abel probably when he was about 129 years old or so, and Abel about 128. Now, when Cain and Abel were growing up, farming and ranching and doing the things they did until Cain killed Abel, what were Adam and Eve doing? Waiting for Cain to kill Abel so they could have a third son? No, they were having kids. God told them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He didn't give them any birth control, and in 130 years, a couple like that could no doubt have a lot of people. I mean, John Wesley's mother had 20 kids, and she didn't live to be 800-900 years old. It's not unheard of. Adam and Eve could have had hundreds of kids, and by the time Cain killed Abel, grandchildren as well, maybe even great-grandchildren. There could have been many hundreds of people on the earth by the time Cain killed Abel. And then, of course, picking a wife. You're right. They would have to pick, you know, sisters or nieces or somebody. They'd have to marry somebody, obviously, from their same parents. And then, of course, Seth was born after Cain killed Abel. But there were a pretty good-sized population on the earth. In fact, when Cain did kill Abel, God banished him from society. And Cain said, well, if anyone finds me, they're going to kill me. Well, who's out there? Well, all of his brothers and sisters. Could have been a very significant number of them out there who'd be wanting to hunt him down because he killed their brother, Abel. Cain was their brother, but he also killed their other brother. And so there'd be the vindictive other siblings that would perhaps want to do him in. Anyway, that's the Midrash suggests that Cain had a twin sister and Abel had a twin sister and they had to marry each other's sister as if those were the only two times that Eve's womb produced children. There's no need for that. By the time Cain killed Abel, there were probably hundreds of people on the planet and many options for them to marry. I'm sorry. My finger was on the button before you started talking, and I was already pushing it. Sorry. But we have a lot of people waiting and only a few minutes left. Let's talk to Rich from New Haven, Connecticut. Rich, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. Good to talk to you finally. Can you hear
Thank
me
you.
Okay?
I sure can. Go ahead.
Okay. I had two quick questions. I'm a musician, so I have to ask what that theme song, that whistling guitar song is, what the title or artist is. I can look it up later.
The only place you'll ever find it is on YouTube under the title Like Arrows Do, and I'll tell you how to get to it. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there's a tab there that says links and resources, or resources and links. Click on there, and you'll find Like Arrows Do is a YouTube of that song. That song was written by a friend of mine. He never professionally recorded it, but I liked it so much I decided to use it 25 years ago when I started the show. It became my theme song.
Okay, and one other quick question here. I wanted to know what the scriptures say about cremation. I had a friend of mine who was tragically taken, but he had converted to Judaism, and I was looking up everything about Jewish funerals and stuff, and I guess Orthodox does not it forbids cremation.
Okay, well let me just jump in here because I know your question now, and we don't have time to discuss it further. That is for you to explain it more. I'm sorry for your friend, and I'm especially sorry that he converted to Judaism because that's becoming apostate against Christ. Judaism is an anti-Christian religion. They believe Christ was a bastard son of Mary and a Roman soldier and that he was a sorcerer. So, in other words, they're as anti-Christian as they're more anti-Christian than Islam is. Islam believes Jesus was a great prophet. Judaism teaches he was the bastard son of Mary and a sorcerer who got crucified because he deserved it. So Judaism is an anti-Christian religion, just like Hinduism is, and Buddhism. And therefore his conversion there is not that's his worst problem. Cremation is not his worst problem. The Bible doesn't actually say anything about creation. It certainly doesn't forbid it. Many Christians are against cremation, and they have every right to take a position they want to take, but they can't find a Bible verse that says it's wrong. What they point out is that in biblical times, it was considered to be honorable to be buried. And usually if their bodies were burned, it was very often the case that it was their enemies that they burned in order to, I guess, show contempt for them. So burning a dead body had more of a cultural association of contempt, and being buried honorably had the association of being honored in your death. So that cultural thing in the Middle East is what you see expressed in the Bible, but you never find anything that condemns cremation or commands that an intact body be buried. And frankly, many godly people have died in flames, flaming airplane wrecks, flaming accidents. Many Christians have been burned at the stake as martyrs. Some have died in burning houses. So, I mean, the idea that the body being burned up of a Christian would have any negative impact on their destiny would be, of course, absurd. So there's a tradition. We were talking about traditions with an earlier caller. There's a tradition among many. I've had some pastor friends who thought it was wrong to be cremated. But if you search the scriptures, you'll find nothing at all that suggests that cremation is a bad thing. Of course, being converted from Christianity to another religion, that's a bad thing. And so that's a very, I'm very sad to hear that. Frank from New York, New York. Welcome.
Yes, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
I think you do Augustine a disservice when you say that he was basically a Calvinist. You know, he repudiated those views in many of his works before he died. If you look at his work, Forgiveness and the Just Deserts of Sin and the Baptism of Infants, and his work, The Spirit and the Letter, and his work, The City of God, and his work in Grace and Free Choice, he all preserved dialectic between God's grace and man's free will.
Well, I'll tell you, I don't know at what points in Augustine's life he wrote different things. It's clear, like any scholar, you know, he would change his mind at various times during his life. And I don't know at what point he may have taught the five points, but we do know that Luther and Calvin both got their doctrines from Augustine and said so. Now, I'm not saying that Augustine died a Calvinist or that he was, his whole life a Calvinist. In fact, like I said, I think those doctrines came up in his conflict with Pelagius. I think he kind of was shaped by that conflict. So, what I'm saying is nobody taught those doctrines before he did. And therefore, I would say that makes him the legitimate father of Calvinism. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Scott from Dallas, Texas. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking the call.
Hey, there's way too much noise on your line. I might not be able to have you on unless you can get off your speakerphone because it's way too noisy.
Okay, is that better?
That's much better. Go ahead.
Okay, thank you for taking my call. My question is pretty quick and easy.
Good. We'll have a couple minutes.
Can you tell me, in your words, why Jesus died and why Jesus had to die?
Well, Jesus died because, of course, a sacrifice for sins was required. The Bible speaks of Jesus being sacrificed. John the Baptist says of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Paul said, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us." The writer of Hebrews indicates that the sacrifices offered by the high priest on the Day of Atonement have now been fulfilled in Christ offering his own blood, having sacrificed himself. So from the earliest times, even from the times of Cain and Abel, and maybe from Adam and Eve, the idea that sacrifices were needed to atone for guilt of sin was established. And they all looked forward to the fact that God would himself provide himself as a sacrifice, that God would come to us as a man and sacrifice himself for our redemption. And that's why he died. We could go much deeper if we had time, but I'm going to be cut off here in about 30 seconds. So I'm afraid I can't go further. I wish we could have had more time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great day.